Revelation 8:1 through 9:21. Hear the word of God. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, those who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O Lord, for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, Lord, for Your Spirit to be with us, to enlighten us and help us to understand what is taught here. We pray that Your Spirit as well would apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are moving so rapidly through the book of Revelation. This is the third straight sermon that has encompassed, to some degree, two chapters each. And part of that is because there are details in here that I'm not able to explain to you in some of these chapters. And that's certainly the case here. We have entered the very apocalyptic part of the apocalypse. We have begun looking at the part of the book of Revelation which is filled with symbolism. And one of the dangers, actually, is trying to pin down every single symbol. Now, there will come a day after Christ comes again when we will know what each of the symbols meant. And more of them may become apparent sometime prior to His coming. But for now, many of them are symbols. But I want to do something else, to explain something else. One of the advantages of a symbolism like this, though it's hard to pin down to particulars, one of the advantages is that it is easier for symbols to be more broadly applicable. If you could pin it down and say, oh, this is this, then for some of these things, they might not be relevant to you at all because you say, oh, that's in the past or, oh, that's in the future. But a lot of these things are symbolic just so we can see application to ourselves as well. Chapter 8 speaks of the opening of the seventh seal. Last week we looked at the first six of six seals. Before that, we had looked at the fact that Christ was the only one who could open the seven seals that sealed a scroll. And so what we have seen is that Christ was found worthy to do that. The seals began to be opened in chapter 6 by Christ. And what we saw really was a picture of, in these first six seals, of what happens throughout history from the time of Christ, ascension, to the time of His second coming. And there's a picture that shows that Christ is having victory, that Christians are persecuted, that the world will suffer and be judged? That Christians who have been persecuted and died in the persecution that they have, this is the fifth seal, are with the Lord in heaven? And there will come a judgment for those who had persecuted them. And then with the sixth seal, from verse 12 in chapter 6 all the way through verse 17 of chapter 7, that sixth seal was a picture of what happens when Christ does come again. And there is a judgment on the earth and on its sinful inhabitants and blessing to God's people, with that blessing being depicted throughout chapter 7. Now that is the whole of what is in the first six seals, and now we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal is variously interpreted, like the first six. The seventh seal, by some, is seen as nothing but an introduction of the seven trumpets. Others see the seventh seal as being primarily, simply, the silence in heaven for about half an hour, there in verse 1. Others would add to that silence the angel mentioned in verse 3, and the enhancement by that angel of the prayers of the saints offered before God. And then it's after that that the seven angels, actually mentioned in verse 2, in verse 6, prepare themselves to sound the trumpets. I don't know that we have to pin down which way it is. We do want to see, though, that a proper response to the picture given in chapters 6 and 7, the picture given of the opening of the first six seals, is a picture that ought to bring about silence. A silence of awe. A silence of recognition that God is a great and a glorious God, and He has a plan that, while it is on the one hand frightening, is also a plan that is great for us. But it's worthwhile to connect, as our text does, whether it's part of the seventh seal or just something that follows it, to recognize that not only is there awe at the picture painted for us in the first six seals as they're open, but there should be the response on the part of believers praying that God would do all His holy will, that God would bring things to that consummation that He has promised, that there would be His blessing and protection on believers, that there would be the final glorification of believers, but that also there would be just judgment. And the picture in verses 3 and 4 and 5 is a picture not just of the saints praying in response to what has been revealed and to God's plan, but God hearing and answering their prayers. We know that God is a prayer-hearing God. We know that our response to knowing and having revealed for us in Scriptures His plan, our response ought to be to pray, Lord, let it be so. Thy kingdom come is what Jesus teaches the church to pray. And that's what this prayer is, that the victory would be Christ, that all of His enemies would be either converted or punished, and that all of His people would receive blessing from Him. That's appropriate prayer. We probably pray too little for that kind of thing. Scripture teaches us to focus our prayers on the spiritual and eternal things. And the pressures of this life oftentimes cause our prayers to be focused more on the here and now. The stresses we face on a day-by-day basis, on a weekly basis, monthly basis. I know a number of you face stresses in your lives, stresses about employment, finances, relationships. All of those kinds of things are stresses that we have in our lives. But our focus ought to be on the fact that we live, and we ought to have this picture before us all the time. We live in conjunction with eternity, not just right now. So then these seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And what you see, especially in the first four, but really all the way through the six trumpets, the first six trumpets, are catastrophes, disasters. Look at them with me fairly briefly as we move through the first four. They are treated briefly. The fifth and sixth trumpets are treated at greater length. But the first four. The first angel sounded, verse 7, hail and fire mingled with blood thrown to the earth, and the trees are burned up, and all green grass was burned up. How do we interpret something like that? I saw one of the commentaries saying, well, it's probably an electrical storm, lightning causing fires, there being hail between the fires and the hail, trees and grass all burned up or otherwise damaged and killed, a third of them. Now let me even at this point to a very interesting characteristic of many of these trumpet judgments. What is destroyed is a third, not all. Of these first six, you've got a third in five of them, and not all in the other one as well. And part of the idea here is that this is not the final judgment. This is not a complete judgment. It is just, but it doesn't destroy all who deserve to be destroyed or all that might be destroyed. They're not all even about people. We see no indication with regard to the first trumpet that anybody died at all, trees and grass. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Well, that's not something that we picture happening either, any more than the other one very often, right? But different commentators can come up with different possibilities. One that you could think of is the possibility of a volcano blowing off atop as a great mountain and it landing in the sea. Another possibility that that some might picture, scientists tell us that there may have been something like this that happened in the past. Many of them use it to explain around the Bible's idea of a worldwide flood and still get everything wet in some global catastrophe. The idea of a great meteor, an asteroid, crashing into the sea. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, is the picture there. But then a similar kind of picture appears in verse 10 with the third angel and the the third trumpet judgment, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And that could sound very much like something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. But this fell on a third of the rivers. And it's like, well, you know, how's it hit the rivers and a third of them and they're all spread out? We can't figure that out. The name of the star is Wormwood. Wormwood is something that makes water bitter, but it's not generally poisonous in the sense that it would kill. But a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men, we're not told how many, died. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. A third of the sun? A third of the moon? You see, you have to be talking symbolism, right? Some of the commentators point out that we need to be careful. We need to be careful as to whether we actually interpret this as events that happen, or especially if we trying to interpret them as merely natural events. I guess this is as good a point as any to say, as catastrophes and disasters and judgments, they do have a parallel in the Old Testament. While you're trying to think where that might be, I'll go ahead and tell you that the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians in some way are echoed by some of these. Not on a word-for-word certainly thing, or even an event-for-event type of thing. But, you know, those plagues weren't just natural happenings, were they? They were events. They were events that affected people, and they had a particular purpose, didn't they? Now think about, what was the purpose of the plagues? Well, a major part of the purpose of the plagues was to change Pharaoh's mind about letting the Jews go, right? It was to bring him to some kind of recognition of God, and that this God ought to be worshipped by His covenant people, and that He Himself ought to allow this to happen because, of, after all, this God, with His power, has the power to enforce judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt. We're not told whether the number of those who died in the final plague when the angel of death passed over was a third or not, but it was a lot of firstborn children. Firstborn children who were adults as well. A lot of people died. And it was done somehow supernaturally. So God is behind them. And God is behind these, whether they are individual events towards the end of time, individual events scattered through history, representative of events scattered through history, and maybe culminated with later events, or maybe not. However you take this, they are warnings. They are warnings of the power of God. But not warnings only, they are judgments as well. Now the trumpet idea is an idea of warning, but there is judgment as well. Some die. But it's not the completion of judgment. It is a foretaste of judgment. There is judgment to come. And God is saying that. And God was saying this back in the day of the Roman Empire. He was saying it to Christians in particular and explaining to them what would be happening in their world, so that they could be reminded that God is in control. But also so that those Christians could be telling people in their world, God is in control. We do see disasters. The disasters we see are natural disasters for the most part. But we see disasters in our world. And, you know, some are man-caused disasters. Some are natural disasters. But you see situations where many people die and many are hurt. And we have to recognize God's in control of those. And we really need to look at those kinds of things as indeed, as well, warnings, just like these are. They speak of a God who is in control and a God who will judge. They speak as well of the reason for judgments, and that is because of sin, because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin at the beginning of this world, and there have been judgments throughout the history of this world. And when there's a volcano or a tornado or a hurricane or an earthquake or a tsunami, are man-made disasters, we're not to just simply think, oh, that was a sad thing to happen, as though it just happened, as though God were somehow not in control. But God is in control. And when we who are Christians face difficulties in our lives, even apart from disasters, we should remind ourselves, God is in control. Not every difficulty is a judgment, and we know that. And especially in the case of Christians, it is not that. Our judgment has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is a holy God, and He says Himself many times, He will not be mocked. And we see a picture here of a God who is not mocked. Now, an angel flies through the midst of the heavens, we're told in verse 13, with a loud voice after the first four trumpets had sounded. And he said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The next three trumpets then are highlighted, and the woes that are associated with them. I want us to look at this fifth trumpet and fifth angel judgment. I saw a star, John says, fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose. And then verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, those men, verse 5 says, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months, and their torment was like the torpion of a scorpion when it strikes a man. 5 months of that kind of torment. Put yourself on the earth as a non-Christian in that time of torment. Everybody's getting tormented by these locusts. I don't know what to make of the description of the locust in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Doesn't look like a regular locust. I don't think we interpret it as some kind of army helicopter as I've seen before. But you're on the earth and you're facing torment and it's horrible. And you want to die. Verse 6, in those days men will seek death and not find it. And they will desire to die and death will flee from them. Horrible torment. And everybody's getting it. No, not everybody. It's only affecting the people who are not Christians. And you look around and you see, well, here are these Christians, and why are they not getting stung by the tail of the, is it the tail that does it anyway, by this torment of like a scorpion, but by the locust? Why are these Christians not facing that like the rest of us face it? Can you see that this again is a warning? Can you see who is doing the warning? Who is doing the bidding of God? Because this angel who was given the key to the bottomless pit, who releases the locust to torment, is the king over the locust, verse 11 says. He's the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those in Hebrew and in Greek mean destruction or destroyer. It's the devil. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 for a moment. Actually, we'll look at just a few verses more than that. But verse 12 is where we'll begin. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking to the 70 after they returned with joy from being sent out by Christ on a mission. They come back, verse 17 says, telling Christ, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So, this is the devil. And the devil is tormenting his people. The Bible tells us, among other places, in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, that the non-Christians are by nature children of wrath and followers of the devil. And that we were, before God, by His Spirit, converted us. We were right with them. But, you know, there's the world. They are followers of the devil, and the devil torments them in this picture for 5 months. Now, you know, are we to expect a 5-month period of time that, you know, you wish you could mark it on your calendar to avoid or something like that? Maybe we could do a Rip Van Winkle and sleep for the 5 months or something like that. We don't know. But the idea, once again, is it doesn't go on and on and on and on forever. It's a partial judgment. It's a foretaste judgment. They are tormented for 5 months. If you'll turn over with me for just a second to chapter 14. Now we're looking ahead, but just follow me in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, and that's basically all the non-Christians, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, not in chapter 9, but here, poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. There's the other torment. It's a torment that goes on forever and ever. When it goes on for 5 months, we're told in verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. It will be that bad a torment. And it will be worse in the eternal judgment in hell for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and have deserved God's punishment and wrath because of their sins. Just as, can I remind us? Just as we deserve that ourselves, there will be those who will face it. We won't face it. Why? Because Christ took that in our place. The penalty that Christ paid was the equivalent of all this. Not simply in his death, not simply in the pain, but reflected in those words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal Son of God, put away from his Father, punished by his Father, receiving the wrath of God against our sins. For us, all of these pictures of torment and judgment need to remind us that this is what in Christ we avoid because Christ himself took it in our place. We have such a Savior, such a glorious Savior, that all of these horrible pictures of judgment are pictures of what Jesus took for us. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 12 says, one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And then the sixth angel sounds, and there's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This is the golden altar under which were seen those robed in white robes who had died for the gospel in an earlier chapter. Chapter 6, I believe, the altar from which the prayers of the saints are offered. And now here's this altar, and the sixth angel is told, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And in their being bound, we are to picture here not God's holy angels, but those in league with the devil. And so they were released. They had been prepared. God prepared them. God is sovereign. God prepared them for the hour and day and month and year. They were released to kill a third of mankind. Horsemen numbering 2 million. Who had riders with breastplates described in bright colors. And yet the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. I read one commentary, or at least reflection on the final days 20 or 30 years ago, maybe longer, that told us what kind of tank this was. That we were ready for that. We don't know that kind of thing. We don't know what the picture is. Is it a horse with a strange head? We don't know. But the idea is plagues. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed.
by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Warning, warning, warning. All of these sets of warnings. Warnings for the people on the earth. Warnings for people who sit in the church of God and hear God's word, and hear the words of the book of Revelation. Warnings. Warnings that, do you remember? You remember about the parallels now with the Exodus, before the Exodus and the plagues, and the warnings to Pharaoh, and what happened? He hardened his heart. What happens here? The same thing. Look at verse 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, a third of them were, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demon and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Idolatry is the worship of demons. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Romans 1:18 said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you have the ungodliness pictured at the end of verse 20 and unrighteousness in verse 21. And this unfolds, if you will, in a way, Romans 1:18. Even the end part of that verse, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No repentance. No repentance. Every imaginable warning, whether they are literally as pictured or not, the big picture is that God gives warnings of a judgment to come. And we are told that apart from believers, a huge portion of the human race sees God's warnings, warnings of God's judgment, and refuse to repent of their ungodliness and their wickedness. It ought to remind us as well as Christians, not only that Christ has paid this for us, but that God really does hate sin of either sort, of the sort of an impiety, an ignoring of Him, our turning our backs on Him, or the sin of doing specific wrong and sinful acts and deeds. God hates those things. God is going to punish those things. No sin will be left unpunished. It's either punished in Christ or punished in eternity. We want our sins punished in Christ. And in God's grace, for all that believe and trust in Christ, that is done. Once again, I want to go back to the first verse, because we ought to have the same kind of response. The first verse in chapter 8, the same kind of response of recognizing that silence and prayer are the only right ways to respond to this. Along with, of course, repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And taking encouragement that while we deserve all of this just like everyone else, God's people, those who are in Christ, those who trust in Him, have all of the wrath taken by Christ in their place, and we have an everlasting salvation through Him. We didn't work out some of the details, did we? But once again, we get a big picture. And it's a big picture that calls us to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture that warns us, parents. It warns you of the necessity of teaching your children the gospel. Don't just leave it to the Sunday school and the youth group. Teach your children. It warns all of us. Your children are warned. If you've not yet come to your own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is a warning. And we're not to make light of it. If you are still in your sins, here is a warning. Many will choose not to repent, and they will receive God's wrath. Here's a warning to every Christian. Pray, pray, pray. Because of woe, woe, woe in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see terrifying pictures. And while we don't know exactly what to make of them in detail, yet in general we know that they are warnings of judgment and calls to repentance. Help us to be in awe of You, to repent ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ, to witness and tell others about Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news. Help us to love our Savior more. Help us to seek to follow Him and rejoice at His blessing and our salvation from the wrath that we deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.